John chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. If you're curious, there are number notations underneath of the selected scripture passage in your bulletin that might guide you in your pew Bibles. John chapter 6, starting in the first verse, hear these words, church. After this, Jesus had just finished teaching. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up to the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and he saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to one of his disciples, to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "Oh Lord, 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get even a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "Well, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many people?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." And now there was a great deal of grass in the place, and so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." A living word of God for a living people of God, and we all say, I want to entertain a question this morning, and it's a question that's worthy of your consideration. The question is, as it's an offshoot of a conversation in the scriptures, who will feed them? Who will feed them? Let us pray. Gracious God, we've come with some expectation. We've come anticipating that you'll meet us here. As it's already been read, the flower fades and the grass withers, but we understand that your word remains forever and it meets us in this day and time. We receive a word that we understand to be rich and real and relevant for our lives. May our hearts, our eyes and our ears be attuned enough that as the word is received, we might hear the word of God. Now may, as an instrument of your word, may I decrease. May you increase, Holy Spirit, in this place so as to change us, challenge us, renew us, and propel us forward in faith as your disciples in this world to be who you've called us to be richer in spirit, to be deeper in discipleship, to be warmer in fellowship, broader in mission and service to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, there's an important lesson this scripture conjures. There's an important question this lesson conjures, and it's worthy of our consideration. The question is important, and the way we answer it is important because not only will it say something about the depth of our own discipleship, but it will also lay the foundation of faith for our future generations, for our children, and our children's children. The question is this, I've already named it, who will feed them? Who will feed them? And given the current of our modern day culture, this is a question worth considering. Who will be the point of our provision? Who will be the source, as the hymn was sung in the beginning, of our faith and of our learning? Who will be the point of nourishment that will give us what we need in a time of desperation, at a period of deep hunger? Brothers and sisters, I don't think that it's a revelation to understand that as a nation, as a country, as a people, we've arrived at a point of hunger, at a point of need. And the question for us is, who will feed them? The question is asked of us, and it's a question Jesus essentially asks Philip in this text. Philip, who will feed them? How are we going to do this? And I can't help but to look at Philip and see in his reflection my own face. Because I'm so much like him, I venture to think that many of us are as well. See, the people then, as they do now, the people faced a deep point of need. They were at a place that was somewhat deserted. Folks followed Jesus whenever he taught because they saw the signs he was doing. Some of them came for the handout, let's be honest. But he led them to a deserted place, away from commerce, away from the marketplace, and they arrived at a deep point of need, a hunger that they couldn't fulfill on their own. And seeing their deep point of need, knowing that they had a void in their stomachs Jesus was interested in filling, he looked at Philip and said, how are we going to do this? Who will feed them? And at a place where they were helpless over their hunger, Philip got confused. You see, Jesus was interested, yes, in providing for their physical needs. He was interested in their physical provision. He saw the void, understood the void in their stomachs, but he also understood the void in their heart and their minds as well as to who he was and why he came. And so this miracle served a number of purposes, not just to meet an immediate need, but to show the people who he was. The Gospel of John is quite candid about this. He looks at Philip as that point of provision. He says, Phil, how are we going to do it? Who will feed him? And I think it's amazing that they were all on top of this mountain. He, the disciples, and Philip, Jesus, God in the flesh, was looking down at the masses, at the same people, at the same problem, with the same perspective. And I think it's fascinating that they saw it differently. Philip saw it one way, and Jesus saw it the other. And he asked Philip that question. And of all things Philip could see, there was one thing that he couldn't see. And that test, Jesus said it was a test because he knew it was going to happen, that test revealed something about Philip. And I venture to think as I studied, sometimes I write as I study, and I write in italics the things that I might say if I were there. And Philip kind of arrived at a problem as he was seeing a problem. And I want to say, Philip, the issue with you isn't that your eyes don't see the hows and whys of it all, because you're a great calculator. You knew how much it was going to take and how many people to feed. The problem with you isn't the amount. The problem isn't you sorting out the hows and whys of it all. You just let all the hows and whys cause you to overlook who's on your side. I wonder if at any point Jesus wanted to say, Philip, your error isn't in the people you're counting. It's on whom you're counting. See, he factored in the crowd, he factored in the cost, he factored in the quantity. But church, the problem becomes bigger than we can handle when we fail to factor Christ out of the equation. He counted the cost, he counted the quantity, he counted the crowd. But he wasn't counting on Christ. And I wonder how many times we face problems in our everyday lives, what we perceive to be problems, and really don't factor Jesus into the equation. Never really address him at all. Philip didn't. It brings this tension here to the fore, and the tension that exists between our problems and God's provision. The problem was present, so wasn't the provision. But oftentimes when it comes to the tension that exists between our problems and God's provision, one of them takes precedent. And oftentimes which takes precedence is our problems. Oftentimes we let our problems dictate and inform and guide what we know about God, and not the other way around. When really we should let what we know to be true about God dictate and guide how we perceive the problem. But it's oftentimes not like that. Philip was so convinced of the problem before him that it all but blinded his ability to see the provision beside him. The problem and the provision, all was there in one scene, but one took precedence. I wonder how many of us do the same thing spiritually. Be it financial difficulty, be it complications at work, whether it's relational strain or marital discord, Whatever it is, we often let the depth of our problems define and dictate what we know about God, rather than with awareness of our problems, say, God, I understand you to be able to provide. I'm taking this problem to you. I know the problem before me, but I also want to take into account the provision beside me. And you are an ever-present help in a time of need. The flower fades and the grass withers, but the word remains forever. Your promises are sure. We stand on the promises. We sing about it. But it's hard to apply oftentimes in our lives. Philip, as a close disciple, provides us that example, that illustration. The Lord asks Philip, he says, Philip, this seems like a problem. How will we provide? In other words, who will feed them? Note, Jesus doesn't ask Philip the question because he's searching for a solution. No. He doesn't ask Philip the question because he's searching for a solution. He looks at Philip with a question to see if Philip would look to him as the answer. And Philip's immediate answer didn't rest in Jesus. His response is practical, but it only involves the things he knows that he can do that are in his power to accomplish. And I can't help but to think that Jesus was looking for a different kind of answer. I'd venture to think that the Lord was looking for something that sounded more like this. You know, Lord, for all intents and purposes, this does look like a problem. And even though I don't know how we'll provide, I do know that you're part of the solution. I can try to do this on my own, but I know I'll fail miserably. In other words, Lord, whatever needs to happen here is beyond what any one man can do. But nothing is impossible with you because you're not any one man. And even though I don't know how we're going to do it, I do know who, and I trust you now. Would we have faith enough to respond in such a way? When it came to our problems and God's provision, one of them takes precedence. We just have to decide which. Even if God's provision comes in ways that are, should I say, impractical. Because the provision came. The people were fed. But the medium through which that provision came in a way that was impractical. Look at this. The miracle came. It came at the hands of Christ. But it came through the hands of a kid. Jeez. The provision was there, but impractical. The miracle came, but the material for the miracle came through a medium that none of us would be mindful of. Not them. So get this. Minuscule materials make for the greatest of miracles when they're released into the hands of one that is greater. It's a normal part of God's narrative, church. Flip through the pages of Scripture and see that it's true. Look at the life of Mary. Mary had minuscule materials. The mother of Jesus, the would-be mother of Jesus. She had nothing, but the little that she had, she gave in glory of God. She said, here I am. I don't got much. But God, here I am, your humble servant. Do with me what you will. And from minuscule materials, we see the greatest of miracles. David was the same way. He was a run shepherd boy. He was part of the lowest and despised occupations that the people could ever have in that day. And when the prophet Samuel came to town, he was going to anoint the head of the next king. His father Jesse didn't even consider him. When they lined the boys up kind of like a Cinderella story and they were going and picking each one, it wasn't even considered. David was still in the pasture. And yet God took minuscule materials in David and conducted the greatest of miracles to anoint the next king. And in the face of a giant that nobody wanted to face, David took what he had, 5 rocks and a rag. And with minuscule materials, when given in the hands of God, the greatest of miracles occur. So if you're following along in your notes, I want to say this as a second point. Our minor is God's major. In other words, God majors in our minors. God takes our smallness and makes it great. You might think that in your hands or in your possession and in your capacity is something small and minuscule that shouldn't even be worthy of attention. I don't have a whole lot of time. I don't have a whole lot of talents. I don't have a whole lot of treasure. And by virtue of that, not be plugged into God's greater narrative of redemption and salvation because you think what you have isn't enough. But God says, give it to me and see what I can do. God majors in our minors as long as we're willing to give it to him. My weakness is made perfect, or my strength is made perfect in your weakness. God uses the weak to shame the strong, the foolish to shame the wise. It's all over the text. It happened here. The Lord will use what we're willing to give him. The Lord will use what we're willing to give him. And how often do we withhold what we have due to the mindset that it's not enough? Andrew did the same thing. Simon Peter said, hey, we know we don't got much to feed this crowd, but I found a boy who had a couple of loaves and some fish. And Andrew looked at him and said, what's all that among so many? What's all that? What are we going to do with that? Jesus says, don't worry about it. Commit it to me and see what I can do with it. My final point I've reserved, perhaps for last, because it's probably the most important, at least as it pertains to the direction our service is going in today. Get this, church. If you don't hear anything at all, hear this. Somebody's child came to realize that out of all of those that were there, they had something to offer. Get this. One kid was carrying something that would satisfy the lives of thousands when it was committed to the Lord's use. Wow. At a very early age, this boy, this child learned an incredible lesson that probably affected him for the rest of his life, and it's this lesson. He had the ingredients for something incredible, and he had a greater role in redemption's story. That this kid counted in the kingdom of God. In a patriarchal society, we oftentimes don't realize, we see this, the headings, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000. In a patriarchal society that kept track of the number by counting men, Scripture says there were 5,000, but that wasn't counting the women and children who were there as well. And yet in all of this, the one the miracle came through the one, get this, who didn't count. Isn't it amazing that God uses people that the culture says doesn't count? Happens all the time. Happens to us. My last point is this. Your kids that are with you and their contributions count in the kingdom of God. They count. They matter. They're worthy. And the Lord is still manifesting miracles, and he's still using the hands of a future generation. Now, the question that I'm going to ask is the most important question that I'm going to ask through the service is, who will feed them? How could this one have known that the little he had would be much to God if he wasn't first brought to a place where the presence of Jesus was? That child was there because somebody brought him. And in the presence of Jesus, that child learned a lifelong lesson, which is this: the little that he had was a lot in the hand of God, and that he counted in the kingdom. Who's the provider you turn to when problems occur, when problems beset you? Does your immediate answer rest in Jesus? It didn't necessarily with Philip, but does your immediate answer rest in Jesus? Seriously, think about it. The answer is important. Why? Because our children go as we go. If the answer for your provision when problems occur is possessions, then that's how our kids will go. If it's prestige, that's what our kids will turn to. If it's power, that's what our kids will turn to. If it's popularity, that's what our kids will turn to. Our children go as we go. So when it comes to truth, when it comes to ultimate purpose and meaning in life, when it comes to understanding their own value outside of anything extrinsic, there's no doubt that our children will arrive at an answer to what that is. What the meaning of life is, what the purpose of life is, how we arrive at value. It's not a matter of if they'll be fed, it's who will feed them. Who will provide them those answers? What source will they come from? If they're not brought to a place to understand that their provision to the ultimate hungers in life are met uniquely in the person of Jesus Christ, then something or someone else will take his place as Lord. I'm going to let that sit for just a little bit. If our kids aren't brought to a place where they know that their ultimate hungers are uniquely met in the person of Jesus Christ and the faith life that exists in him, then something or someone else will take his place as Lord. Who will feed him? Who will feed them? I'll close with a childhood prayer that we all probably know. By his hands we all are. Give us, Lord, our daily. That's true. We're all fed by the hands of Jesus Christ, but it's ultimately up to us as parents, as providers, as ones who chart the course, to bring our children to a place where they discover that they count, that they're loved immeasurably by the God that created them, and that they have the ingredients to something incredible. Who will feed them? Who will feed them? If not you, then who? If not now, then when? In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.